All right, most of the material that you see on the page here, we covered it in our invitation last week, so I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time on it, but I think there's just some very, very important lessons here. And, of course, the most important lesson is, regardless of how bad of a sinner you are, is there always hope? I mean, this guy was one of the worst kings they ever had. He's in Babylon, in captivity and chains. He asked God for forgiveness, and what happens? He's forgiven, and not only is he forgiven, but what about the consequences? See, all the consequences are taken away, right? I mean, the consequences of his evil life is he's been captured, he's been taken to Babylon, and he's in prison. He asked God to forgive him, and where does he end up? Back in Jerusalem as a king. Does that happen very often? So here we have a great example in which God is showing us that here we have a horrible king. He does terrible things. He won't repent. He won't resolve it. He is taken into captivity. And, you know, then we start into that concept of deathbed repentance. We've all heard that, right? And we don't have much respect for it. But isn't that similar to what he does here? I mean, he's in the middle of the punishment when he finally gets around to repenting. And what does God do? God brings him back. So, and don't get me wrong, I'm not counseling you to have deathbed repentance. But what I am counseling is that, you know, if we've squandered a part of our life or we're not happy with something we've been doing, is it too late? No, as long as you're alive, it's never too late. And so he does confess. He is restored. We do see the fruits of the repentance. And I think that's pretty much where we got to last week. So let's talk a little bit about the fruits of repentance there at the bottom of page 6. Let's have somebody read that for us. Michael, you want to read that verse at the bottom of page 6? He took away.
He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people will sacrifice on the high place, but only the Lord their God.
Okay, so what have we done with the idolatry? He brought idolatry in after the death of his father. Now what's he done to idolatry? See, it's completely gone. The people are still not committed to the Lord. If you're committed to the Lord and you have a sacrifice, where are you supposed to take it? To the altar in Jerusalem, right? To the altar there. God had made it very clear in the law that that was the only place, because that's the only place the priests are that are supposed to do it, and that's the altar, the only altar where it's supposed to be done on. So when it says they sacrificed on the high places, that's not just a minor problem. It's kind of like what we have to deal with today when people start changing the organization of the church or the work of the church. Is that a minor problem? No, it's a major problem. This is a major problem. It was just something that the people were stuck with. But it's never said in a gentle way or a light way, like it's not a big problem. It is a big problem. Even though they're worshiping to the Lord, they're not worshiping according to the ordinance. And what did David find out about that? You don't worship according to the ordinance.
That's
you know, that's what cost us is life. I mean, if you can't even carry an ark in an improper way, then what about offering sacrifices to God in an unauthorized way in an unauthorized place? When Nadab and Abihu offered that strange fire, how did God feel about that? It was in the right place with the right people, but it was the wrong fire. Now we've got a situation where we have the people sacrificing in high places. So it is only to the Lord their God. So we do have what would you call it? Half-hearted repentance? A repentance, worldly repentance. We're going to get rid of all the outer problems, but still what's going on in the heart? Do they love the Lord? They respect the Lord? No, because they wouldn't do this if they respected the Lord. Okay, let's go ahead and turn to page 7. This is an issue. I mean, we've kind of passed over this, but I decided to go ahead and spend a little bit of time on it today. We have a lot of statements in the scriptures about other books. Are there other books than what we have in the Bible?
Yes.
Now, I didn't say are there other authorized books. I said are there other books. And the answer is yeah. And so we read in this passage. Tim, you want to read that passage on the top of page 7?
Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer, and how God received his entreaty, and all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built his high places, and set up wooden images, and carved images, before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place.
Okay, now every fact that is stated here, can we find it anywhere in the Bible? Not one of them. We can't find his prayer to God. We can't find the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord. We can't find, in verse 19, his prayer, or how God received his entreaty, or all his sins and trespasses, or the sites where he built high places. I mean, some of that is recorded, but not all of it. And then we have this statement about the sayings of Hosea. Now, some of you, if you look that up in your own scriptures, you're going to find that it actually says seers here, because the term in verse 18, the words of the seers, and then the term in verse 19, the very last, the sayings of Hosea, they are synonymous terms. So some translations just put seers here. We don't really know anything about the book of Hosea. But is there a problem with that? Is there a problem if the scriptures say something occurred in another book, and then we go to the other book and we can't find it? Is that a problem? Nobody knows?
I mean, if you want to read the other book and you can't find it, then that's a problem. I mean,
yeah, but I'm talking about, should we worry about the scriptures not being complete? Should we be concerned that maybe parts of the critical parts of the Bible are not available to us because we have all these statements? Carl?
Peter says he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We don't need anymore.
Okay. All right. So that's one verse we can use. Is there another verse? When Paul wrote about the Old Testament, and we know what Old Testament they had. They had the same Old Testament that we do. It's documented very clearly that they had all the books we have and all the verses we have. And what did Paul say in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16 and 17 about all Scripture?
It's inspired inspiration of God.
And it gives us what?
Profitable.
Well, it's profitable for teaching, for instruction, for correction, that the man of God may be
thoroughly
furnished. Well, if there's something in the Scripture that they had that cites something we don't have, but we have Paul saying we have everything we need, then did we need these other things?
No.
And see, that's a critical point. Because are there a lot of books? I mean, if you get, what do we call it? The Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha is a lot of books written. Some of them are supposedly New Testament books. Some of them are supposedly Old Testament books. But they weren't in the Bible that Jesus used or the one that Paul used. And when Paul said, this is all Scripture, and this is what you need to be complete, then what do we do with all these other books? They don't matter. They're just counterfeits. There's problems with them. And if we needed them, could Paul have said we have all the things that pertain to life and godliness? So God recorded. And here's kind of how I look at it. Everything in this passage of Scripture, you can find it in the lives of the other kings. There's nothing that happened here. We see prayers of repentance by kings. We see ungodly activities by kings. We see God intervening and bringing kings back. So all of these things you're going to find in other places. But it is interesting. I just went ahead and put it in there. We won't spend much time on it, but these verses at the bottom of page 7, they all talk about books that we don't know anything about and we don't have. So the books of the wars of the Lord is the first one that is cited in Numbers 21, verses 14 and 15. Then we have the book of Jasher, and that one is cited a couple of times. Then in the next verse, 2 Samuel 1, we have the Song of the Bow, and it's also written in the book of Jasher. Now, wouldn't you like to know the Song of the Bow? I'm sure it was a great song. I mean, David wrote it. He lamented, and then he told them to teach the children of Judah, the Song of the Bow. Now, I guarantee you, if we found the Song of the Bow, what would we find? We've already got everything in it, right? Because how many songs did David write that we do have? And so there's nothing in this song that we're missing out on. At least that's my conviction. Then in the next one, we have three of them put together. One of them we have. Do we have the book of Samuel, the seer? 1 and 2 Samuel? Yeah, we have that one. What about the book of Nathan the prophet? Now, this is probably the same Nathan that went to David. And we've called him a non-literary prophet because we don't have any of his books. But here we're told that he did have a book. Where is it?
First Chronicles.
What's that?
First Chronicles.
Well, there may be some of it in there, but there'd be no way to prove it because Nathan was long dead. Nathan was David's prophet, and he was long dead before the Chronicles were written. So, Brian?
And doesn't sometimes when it refers to the book of the kings of Israel, it's literally found in 1st or 2nd Kings. I mean, there are some things we
Some
find.
Things are.
Yeah, so I don't know if this is a general term or if there was a third book of Kings that we just...
Well, there must have been something, because as I say, when you read this passage in Chronicles at the top of page 7, and it says the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer, the words of the seers who spoke to him, they're not there. They're not in the Kings.
Right.
You know, you look for that, it's just not there. So there must have been, either Kings was much longer, or there was another book. But maybe it wasn't inspired. I mean, do we have Chronicles today about our presidents that, you know, if an inspired writer wanted to say... writing about our time and saying, well, you can go to this book and read it. Well, is that true? Can you go to that book and read it in this generation? Do they need it in 1,000 years? They don't need it then. Charles?
Also, too, it's like the Quran. There is a lot of things that probably is in that is really confusing to a lot of people. And that's why there's a lot of things that are happening today because they're using some of that right there as truth. And when you do that, it's confusing to a lot of people because they will go into that book and they look at things that they want to do according to that book.
Right. So. Yeah, and that's what the Catholic Church does, and that's what some of these other groups are doing. Most of the time, I think they use these apocryphal books to undermine the faith of God's people. And try to make a substitution. Well, we really don't know which ones are supposed to be in the Bible and which ones aren't. And these over here are just as good as these over here, but there's so many flaws in these, and how do you know this? And pretty soon your head's spinning, you're going, what are we talking about? So, yeah, it's a big problem. But here's the interesting point. Why did God put all these things in there? I mean, he knew that in the first century, when the New Testament was written, we wouldn't have any of these books. So why are they there? And I think we can go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chose what? Foolish, base, things that are not. Well, we got some books here. Are they existing or not existing? They don't exist. And they speak of things we don't have access to. And so, like I said, my basic philosophy is it's interesting that they're in here. It would be fun to know what they said. But if we have all things necessary for life and godliness, do we need them?
No.
There's nothing in those books that we don't have somewhere else. It's just like, look at the very last verse there, Colossians 4. When this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also to the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Well, where's the epistle from Laodicea? Is that one of our books of the Bible? First Laodiceans? We don't have it. Well, why don't we have it? We didn't need it. But somebody's going to come along. Well, they had this meeting, and the Catholic Church picked which books were going to be in and which ones weren't going to be in, and they burned all the books they didn't like. And you're going, okay, well, that all sounds interesting, but that's not at all what happened. But anyway, continuing on here, we have the book of Nathan. We have the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite. And then we have the visions of Iddo the seer. Now, where are those? And like Johnny said, they're probably incorporated somewhere in the scriptures. They may be in Chronicles, they may be in Kings, but who can point them out? I don't know which ones are which. George?
Well, they may have existed and no longer do.
Yeah, that's right. And there was a benefit to those people because there was some historical information in there that they needed. Do we need it? So we don't need it. I'd love to have it. I mean, I would love to have anything that was written by anybody that was connected to God in any way. I mean, any prophet, even if he wasn't writing inspired stuff, I'd still like to read it because it would be fascinating. But it's gone. Carl?
And even that, what we do have is a lot of repetition.
Right. That's true. That's true. I mean, you read Chronicles, you read Kings, and we were going back and forth on that and how much repetition they have. And then you think, now why didn't they just put the book of Jasher in here and keep all this other stuff out? Well, you can take that up with God.
The gospel,
why he
same
did.
Thing.
Yeah, same thing, synoptic gospel. Jeff?
I think you used a key word. Two comments. First comment. You used a key word, historical. If, you know, some of these books contain, you know, facts and places and names, and he went here and he did that and whatever, it's curious and it might be interesting, but as you point out, it's like, you know, historical records of, like, you know, do they tell you you need to do this, you don't need to do that? No. And even if there's, in the case of the last one you mentioned, second point, you know, instructions to the layout of scenes, it would have, you know, even in the books we do have, speaking of overlap, you know, Colossians and Ephesians, you know, you can see, you know, he's like making the same point, right, or many of the same points.
Right.
So, as you say, bottom line is it's either history, which we don't need, or the commands got covered in the existing ones we have.
That's right. And, of course, whenever the Bible repeats itself, what should we think? This must be especially important. And when something is said twice or more than twice, you better mark it down and think about it. Carl?
John 20 and 30 and 31 says, "Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name."
Right.
So Jesus did many things that's not written.
Yeah, because we don't need them.
Right.
We got everything we need to have that faith. So, go ahead, Ray.
Yeah, in the same sense that Charles was saying, we have books today in the same sense that they have books. We have the Book of Mormon. We have books for Catholicism, for the Seventh-day Adventists, you know, scientific books, evolutionary books, but they're not the Word of God.
Right.
So in the same sense, we have also books.
Yeah.
They're not important as far as God's true Word.
And that's another interesting point. Maybe none of these books were inspired. Is that possible? Can a prophet write a book that's not inspired? Well, yeah. So these may have been books that God just had no need to continue. So, Johnny, you had a point?
Yeah, there's another old saying that if he said it twice, he must have meant it. And, of course, God had scripture where he said it twice, and he absolutely meant it.
Right. But I think if he said it once, and you do too, he meant it. But yeah, repetition is an interesting concept to think about. Okay, at any rate, I mean, you can look at the rest of these. There's the book of Shemaiah and Iddo the seer, and then there's the book of Jehu, which is mentioned in the book of the Kings, and then the epistle from Laodicea. So at any rate, the reason I bring this up is it's in there, and if you ever get hit with it, it's a good idea to know that there's a lot of these, and I didn't give them all. There's other references in here to information that we don't have access to. And did God make a mistake? Clearly not. Was this a problem? No, it stretches our faith a little bit. Can our faith stretch? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think my faith can stretch far enough to say, so what? Yeah, we don't have these things. But Paul said we have everything we do need, so am I going to sweat the fact that I don't have something that I might have wanted? It doesn't matter. God made it clear. Go ahead, Brian.
This word, seers, in the Hebrew, is that like another word for prophet? I mean, is it sort of synonymous, or is it a completely separate?
No, it's a separate word. It's only translated prophet in one place. It's only used 18 times in the Bible, so you can think about how many times you see prophet in the Bible. This word seer, it's only used a few times. It was the first term that was used. I mean, as we move from Joshua to the Judges, we start getting into the seers. And Samuel is called a seer. And they wanted to go. Remember when Saul lost his donkey and they wanted to bring money to the seer? And so that term was used for a short period of time. And then, of course, prophet has been since Moses' time. And I think even back Abraham is called a prophet, and Jesus called Abel a prophet, and Enoch was called a prophet.
But so, in essence, they did the same thing.
Seer just means you can see the future, or you can see something.
Okay.
God will reveal it to you.
I remember looking up that Hebrew word. That's interesting.
All right. Well, any other thoughts on that? I didn't want to bypass it because I think it's important. You know, when you read Manasseh did this, this, and this, and you go to the kings and you don't find it, and then you start looking and you can't find it, and you start thinking, wow, did we lose something here? What happened? So I just felt like we needed to at least cite that. Rob?
Carl, did you read the last part of John, or what were you reading?
Yeah, John 20, 30 and 31, I think it was.
John 20, 30 and 31.
Yeah, I was thinking of John 21, the last verse of John.
Yeah. The whole world wouldn't contain it all.
Yeah, so I'm glad that we can carry around what he wants.
Yeah.
If not, we would have all, like, you know, volumes. But it's greatly appreciated that he figured out what we needed and put it in a
exactly.
book we could carry.
Yeah,
no, I don't know if you ever thought of that, but.
Tim?
Also, many of the books that we have today, including the Apocrypha, some like the Quran and the Apocrypha, do not agree with me. Collection of books that we call the canon. They're just the approved books that work together, that make sense, that fit the description of the Bible. Other ones perhaps have things that disagree.
Right. And I think we've made the point in the past that the way the New Testament was put together is not the way human wisdom would put it together. Human wisdom, we would have had Paul say, here's all the books of the Bible, and these are the only books of the Bible, and that's how we do it. Is that how God did it? No, he didn't do it that way. So we have to trust his providence. Is that good enough to trust his providence? Yeah. George?
When you think of the reference to the book of the kings of Israel, think of some of the things that occur today. Like the Library of Congress has the books of the presidents, if you will, of their writings that they did while in office and so forth and so on.
Right.
And some of their acts but they're not considered to be official at all. They're just, as was mentioned earlier, historical.
Right. And it's what we would call minutia. You know, little details that, let's not get caught up in the minutiae. Let's not get caught up in all the details. All I want to know about George Washington is that he cut down a cherry tree. I don't need anything else. That's important. The rest of it's just minutiae, right? So, and I'm being facetious, but, you know, that's how history is. I mean, there's lots of presidents we don't know anything about. So, yeah, and that's the same situation here. We don't need to know all this information. That's why God didn't tell us. If we needed to know, then he would have told us. All right, let's go ahead and move then to Josiah. Josiah is a fascinating Bible character in a fascinating period of Jewish history. Now, to get the context here, let's go ahead and read a little bit of the introduction. It says, Josiah is introduced to us as having been made king of Judah by the people. His wicked father, Amon, was 22 when he reigned, and how long did he reign? Just 2 years. And you have to wonder, his servants conspired to kill him after 2 years. Either he got some really bad servants or what?
He's a pretty bad guy.
Or he was a really bad guy, right? I mean, one or the other. And we don't read about this very often. It's not very often that servants conspire and kill their master. And generally speaking, there's a reason behind it. Now, the only thing we see, and this is in the paragraph under the verse, it says the one point that seems to indicate the sequence of events is he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. There's a necessary inference that something happened to humble him and he refused to be humbled. Would you call that a necessary inference? He didn't humble himself. Well, something had to have happened because something happened to his father. Now, as a result of that, his servants conspired against him either because he didn't repent, he didn't humble himself when he was, should have been, or God just didn't hold him back and they were just wicked. You know, you can't go too far with necessary inferences. It's pretty obvious, however, as you keep reading this story, and you can read the same account in the Book of the Kings, that Something happened. He didn't humble himself. It either made the servants mad and so they decided to kill him, or they were wicked and God didn't hold them back because he hadn't humbled himself. So that's about as far as we can go with his life. And then the only other thing of importance is that they executed the king's servants. What does that tell us about what they did? If all the people couldn't back what they did, then what is that telling you? Well, they didn't. It wasn't right. What they did, clearly, even to these idolatrous, ungodly people who had no interest whatsoever in God's law or even in justice, but when they found out that these servants had killed this man, what did they do? They executed him, which means they weren't happy with that decision. So, anyway, it's an enigma. You'd love to know the details, but we don't. But, you know, basically, let's go ahead and read that last paragraph before Josiah begins his reign. It says, after they executed these wicked murderers, they made Josiah, his son Josiah, king at the age of 8. Since Amon was 22 when he began to reign and 24 when he died, his son was born when Amon was 16. So how many 24-year-old people do you know that has an 8-year-old son? Now, generally speaking, if you have an 8-year-old son when you're 24, what does that mean about your character? It's not a good sign, is it? It's not a good sign that he was a good man. So Josiah begins his reign at 8. And let's see, where do we leave off? Jason, would you read 2 Chronicles 34, 1 and 2? It's just below Josiah begins his reign.
Okay. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left.
Okay, now when you first read that, I mean, think about it. Could an 8-year-old child already make the decision that he's totally dedicated to the Lord? He hadn't even reached the age of accountability yet. And so, although, and the conclusion I drew after reading through this, and then of course reading the next verse, is that 1 and 2 is a summary of the entire reign, but the real explanation is in verse 3. So George, would you read that for us, just above purging Judah?
For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images.
Okay, so he's 8 years old. It's the 8th year of his reign. 8 and 8?
16.
So he's 16 years old. And even at 16 years old, what does it say about him? While he was still
young.
So 16 is still young. And at the age of 16, he began to seek the God of his father David. And then in the 12th year, so now we got 4 years, 16 plus 4, 20. Now he's 20. Now, does it make sense that a 20-year-old can make these kind of decisions?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And, of course, what does God say in when the children of Israel sin at Kadesh Barnea regarding the 12 spies? And God says, what's the age of accountability? I'm going to hold you accountable from what age?
20.
So, you know, we talk about the age of accountability at 11. I think for some people it's 11. But you think everybody reaches the age of accountability at 11?
No.
Some of them don't. Some of them haven't been baptized even at 16 or 17. And we get a little concerned. But we're told that this young man didn't really start seeking God until he was 16. And he didn't really start purging Judah and Jerusalem until he was 20. So we find out a little bit here, again, about this concept of age of accountability and this concept of beginning to seek the God of his father. Now, he could have probably started earlier, but when does God put the time frame? See, he puts it at 16, and then he puts the work beginning when the man is 20 years of age. Now, Josiah takes a different approach than Hezekiah did. When Hezekiah became king, what was his first priority?
Cleaning up the temple.
Okay, he's cleaning up the temple. Josiah doesn't do that. Josiah starts in a totally different way, but keep in the back of your mind, I think we'll have enough time to get to this tonight. If we don't, I'll go ahead and bring it up. But Hezekiah had something that Josiah didn't have. So when he's 20 years old, he starts purging Jerusalem and Judah. So let's turn to the top of page 2, and let's see what he started doing. Pauline, you want to read that verse 4? It's right at the very top.
They broke down the idols of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images and the carved images and the molded images he broke in pieces, and made dust of them, and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them.
Okay, now, is it pretty clear in that verse that Josiah is actively involved in this, that he's not just sending people out to do it? That it says they broke down the altars of Baal in his presence. So if it's in his presence, what does that mean? He's out there. And then when it goes on to say that he cut down the wooden images, and then it says he broke in pieces and made dust of them, does it sound like he's a hands-on king? Uh-huh. Yeah, see, he's out there doing the work. Now, why would he... Well, let's go back a little bit. What did Moses do with that golden calf that they made? Well, before he grounded it in powder, what did he do? Or powder. He threw it on the fire, right? Threw it on the fire, ground it into powder, poured it in the water, and what did he make Israel do?
Drink it.
Drink it. So he made sure that that idol could not be ever put back together again. Now, when he breaks these idols into dust and puts them on graves, what does that do to them? Because what does a grave do?
It's unclean.
Okay, it's unclean. That's why Jesus talks about the graves and full of dead men's bones. So he is cleaning up Jerusalem and Judah, and he's doing it so that can they turn it around and come right back and get them again?
No.
No, it's going to be a lot harder to do it this time. And then it says, that next verse, I won't read it because it's so short. It says, he burned the bones of the priests on their altars. Now, what does that do? You burn bones on the altar.
Make it unclean.
Okay, yeah. That's not something those people are going to want to use again. Plus, these are the bones of who?
Priests.
The priests. So, what does that tell you about the idol if the God can't protect them? Remember Elijah talking about that? That, you know, is your God asleep? Is he off going to the bathroom? And what's your God doing? I mean, why isn't he answering you? And then, of course, he pours the water on there and he prays to God. What does God do? Immediately, he answers him. Okay, so it says in the verse I just read that he cleansed Judah and Jerusalem, but he doesn't stop there. So let's see, where are we? Ray, you want to read 2 Chronicles 34, 6 and 7?
Yeah. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem.
Okay, so now I'm confused. I thought Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and Naphtali were all in captivity. What is this telling us? Was everybody gone?
No.
No, there's some left. And the ones that are left, who else went out to talk to these people and try to get them to do things?
Hezekiah.
Remember Hezekiah inviting them to the Passover? Well, and he told them, if you turn to God, he'll protect you and he'll bring you back. Well, obviously what happened? Mm-hmm. Some of them, he protected some of them and brought them back. But now they're back in idolatry again. So now he goes down to the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and Naphtali, and he breaks down the altars, the wooden images, beats the carved images into powder, cuts down all the incense altars, and now it's all clean. Now he comes back to Jerusalem. Now, It gets a little confusing. Let me read this last paragraph here. It says, although it is difficult to harmonize the chronology of the account here in Chronicles and the one in Kings, the account in Kings is much more detailed. While Chronicles makes it clear that all this was done before he returned to Jerusalem, Kings intermixes it. Kings has him going back out to the altar at Bethel. You remember that prophet who got killed by the lion because he believed the older prophet? You remember what he told Jeroboam? A king named Josiah is going to burn the bones of the priests on this altar. Well, guess what? When you read the account of Kings, that's what it tells us. It tells us that all those things occurred. All right. Well, here's the critical key that Hezekiah had that he didn't have. And that is, Josiah had no knowledge of the law of God. He didn't even know there was one. Matter of fact, it's kind of fascinating how this works out because, let me not get ahead of myself. Let me go ahead and read this paragraph, second paragraph. It says, in the 18th year of his reign, when he was 26, he began to renovate the temple. As Hezekiah before him, he found it in severe disrepair. When we add the 29 years of Hezekiah to the 55 years of Manasseh, it's been more than 80 years since the temple had been fully renovated. So the temple's wearing down. So he starts cleaning up the temple. Now, let's read this next verse. Where are we? Laura, you want to read that? 2 Chronicles 34, 14 through 17.
In the 18th year of his reign.
No, we're skipping that one. Next one.
Which one?
Yeah, the one that says, now when they brought out the money.
Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. And so Shaphan carried the book to the king and bringing the king's word, saying, all that was committed to your servants they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the overseers and the workmen.
Okay, so what's the first thing this servant says?
It's like, I found the Bible.
He doesn't care about the finding of the Bible. He doesn't even mention it.
Oh, right.
See, all he says is, here's what's going on with the finances, and the work's going along well. And then look at how he words the last little, I'll read this real quick. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. So, are they impressed with this book? They don't even know what they have. Now, what kind of a country would it be where they don't even know there is a book? They don't even know there is a law of Moses anymore. They don't even know that there's a book to tell them what to do. And when Josiah hears it, he just rips his clothes. Now, we'll come back and talk about this a little more, but I just wanted to make sure we all understood that Josiah is working on human tradition. He doesn't even have the Bible. He doesn't even have a book. He doesn't really know what he's doing. Now, as soon as he finds out, he becomes even more zealous. All right, we'll stop there, and then we'll pick up again. I'll probably hand out this entire Josiah notes mixed in with the rest of what I come up with for the next class. Thank you.